Yeah, the truth is they don't let me with the really smart people very much. So so I'm I'm still safe. Well, I'm sure you have enjoyed the ministry of Nicholas Ellen. What a wonderful brother he is, and what a great colleague in the biblical counseling movement. We're very, very proud of him, and it's a great joy to be here at this conference for Cindy and me, and be able to serve alongside Nicholas and Vanessa. I want you to meet my wife, Cindy. She's in the back, and so I'm really proud to have her here and enjoying having her with me this particular weekend. All right, I get to have the final 2 hours with you. As I was looking at the schedule and I discovered where I was in the lineup with you, it reminded me of a story I heard a few years ago about a guy who'd gone to a church convention conference for the week. And on the final day, the guy showed up and took his normal seat right up near the front and was there. And he was just surprised that hardly anybody else was in the auditorium at that point. And apparently he'd mixed up on the time or something. But he saw another guy sitting, you know, right up on the front row. And he just went up and said, "Hey, I guess it's just the two of us here at the bitter end, huh?" And the guy said, "Well, I'm the last speaker. I am the bitter end." So that's kind of what I think with you folks, you know. You stayed until the end and the bitter end, and hopefully it won't be too bitter. Thank you for coming. We're really, really thankful for what God's doing here at North Creek, and I commend Steve Mahorder and his staff for the excellent conference. I just really been impressed with the positive spirit that I've sensed among people as I've spoke last night in the plenary session and then at all the breaks and the meal times, and what I'm hearing from people who are over there that got friends and relatives in here. Just I think it's a wonderful weekend, and it's a real joy for me to be a part of it. Well, we're going to talk in these last two sessions about the developing spiritual maturity in others, and basically this is going to be a session on how to take biblical principles of counseling and how do they impact philosophy of ministry? How do they get out broader than just in the counseling room? So with that in front of us, let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll charge ahead. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help me to teach these two sessions in a way that's truly equipping, and Lord, help me to relate details that are important and to not talk about things that don't really contribute to advancing the student's understanding. And I pray especially as you talk about the pilgrimage that you've taken Cindy and me through, that Christ would be honored and glorified, and that some who are here who may be going through something somewhat similar would gain some hope and some encouragement from our own story and then from the teaching of your word. And we want this to be done to honor and glorify Christ, but we want it also, Lord, to help strengthen local church ministries. And we would ask you to do that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, please find your notes that are entitled Developing Spiritual Maturity in Others. By way of introduction, I'd like you to think with me about this question. What is meant by the statement that you keep hearing at conferences like this? The best biblical counselors are first good counselees. What does that mean? Or think about this question. How do biblical counseling principles impact philosophy of ministry? How do biblical counseling strategies, biblical counseling theological commitments, how do those contribute to making disciples in a church? How does biblical counseling truths and principles and procedures influence what we do and how we do it as a church? Or maybe for some of you, here's a question you've been asking this weekend. How do I influence the church where I serve to become more fully biblical? That's a common response of many people as they attend events like this, because they see through the teaching and they hear through the stories that there's other churches that are more effective than maybe your personal church is at a point, and you're wondering, how can I play a part in helping my own church to move along? Well, these are three questions that I've grappled with personally, and I'm going to take some time to tell you my own personal pilgrimage to learn the answers to these questions. And as I begin this particular presentation, I always feel compelled to state that in these 2 hours, particularly this hour, I'm going to talk more about myself and the path that Cindy and I have walked more than I do in any other session I teach. And I do that because in the second hour particularly, I'm going to tell you how I think local church ministry ought to be done. And I'm going to say that with some degree of conviction. And if you have an understanding of how I got to that point, sometimes it makes it a little easier to take. And if you'll indulge me, please. I had the privilege of growing up in a very rural area in southeastern Ohio, down in the foothills of Appalachia, right near where the Garden of Eden used to be. I was born into a Christian home. My parents started taking me to church right after I got home from the hospital and was healthy enough to be able to go attending church, and I attended church regularly all the way up through before I left for college. And we were in a very small town. Our town was the county seat, and our town had a population of 2,000 people. So that gives you an idea of the kind of community I was in. Very, very rural area. I had a fabulous, fabulous childhood. And I loved growing up in the country, attending our small Baptist church. By God's grace, I was saved at about the age 9 or 10. And then later was influenced some speakers at camp particularly. And by the time I was an adolescent going up through the teenage years, God had worked in my heart and I was warm towards spiritual things. And by the time I was a freshman in high school, I was headed toward vocational Christian ministry. You know, sometimes when you're a freshman in high school and the English teachers have you start writing an essay, you know, what I want to be when I grow up someday. And as a freshman, I was writing an essay that when I grow up someday, okay, thank you. I don't know what he did, but I assume it was good, so. He's been good to me in the other room, so I assume it's good. So by the time I'm a freshman, I'm writing an essay, you know, what I want to be when I grow up. And I was saying that when I grow up, I want to be either a missionary pilot or an evangelist. And I was headed toward vocational Christian ministry. And between my during the Christmas break of my junior year, a very significant thing happened. And I went to a national Youth for Christ rally that was held, I think it was in Washington, D.C. that year. And one of the speakers one night was really challenging us as students to go back to our public high schools and to be a bold witness for Christ, to be a Daniel for Christ. And he preaches away, and he stops and gives an invitation. How many of you are going to purpose go back to your public high school and be a Daniel, a bold witness for Christ? You know, and hundreds or thousands of them is a huge crowd. Raise our hands, and he preaches on, and he talks about if you're going to really be a bold witness for Christ, you need to be a capital D Daniel. And not just small D Daniel, but I mean, you're going to put yourself out there and identify yourself as a Christian and not be compromising about it. And he stops and gives another invitation. How many of you are going to be willing to do that? Hundreds, thousands, raise our hands. And he preaches on a little bit and says, if you're going to really be a capital D Daniel, you can put yourself out there and identify yourself clearly as a Christian. One of the best ways of doing that is the purpose that you're going to carry a Bible on top of all your books every day at school. And how many of you are going to be a capital D Daniel and put yourself out there that way? And hundreds of us raised our hands. And not to leave anything to compromise, he preached on and said, if you're going to really just be a bold witness for Christ, you need to carry a red Bible on top of all your books. And he asked how many of us would be willing to do that. And he didn't ask us to raise our hands. He asked us to stand. And I was one of hundreds of young people that stood. And it just so happened right after that session, they were selling red Bibles. and I bought me a red Bible, and I carried a red Bible on top of all my books the last year and a half I was in public high school. And that was the beginning for me of deciding how bold I was going to be in my commitment to Christ and the scriptures. And it was a very significant time. I will tell you, carrying a red Bible on top of all your books in public school does something for you socially and has some impacts, but it has some very positive inputs. Now, as a result of doing those kind of things, being warm toward God during those years growing up, I had a lot of people who commended me and who encouraged me when they found out about, you know, writing an essay, I want to be a missionary pilot or an evangelist, and later I'm carrying a Bible on top of all my books. A lot of adults at our church were very affirming, very encouraging. My pastor was, and complimentary about that and encouraging to keep pursuing Christ and serving Him. And after graduation, I went to Cedarville College, now Cedarville University in Ohio. And in many ways, four of the best years of my life were, in many ways, were spent there. And the best thing that came out of that is that I met Cindy, and I'd take a note of her on campus. And then when we saw each other, and I saw her in evangelism class, I got busy about doing personal work. And and later, we got married the day I graduated from college. And she joined me as we're in life, as we're heading off toward vocational Christian ministry. And we go to seminary, Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, a school that was known for its study in the original languages, its commitment to systematic theology and expository preaching. And the man who had married us was Dr. James T. Jeremiah, the president of Cedarville College at the time. And he told me, when you get to Grace Seminary, he said, you'll learn a lot of good things there. But he says, Randy, no seminary can teach you how to pastor people. And he said, while you're in seminary, you need to find somebody that'll spend some time with you and kind of teach you how to work with people and so forth. And he said, and by the way, if you can't find somebody right around Grace Seminary, my son, David Jeremiah, is getting ready to start a church in Fort Wayne, about an hour away from the school. And you might check, think about going to visit his church sometime. So we checked with the churches right around Grace Seminary, and I mean, they had seminary students taking up the offering, and I told Cindy, I already know how to do that. I mean, I got to find somebody who can teach me something I don't know. And so I ended up calling Dave Jeremiah, Pastor Jeremiah, and he arranged for us to come over and spend a day in the services and with some people there and got acquainted, and we immediately fell in love with that church. And I caught Dave Jeremiah in the providence of God while he started, he's the senior pastor for the first time in his life. He's starting a church, and it's just starting to take off. He desperately needs help, but they're taking all the money they can get from the new church to pour it into buying land, building a building, and so forth. And I show up. I don't need money because Cindy's working full-time as a teacher to help put me through seminary, and I just need somebody to teach me about working with people and ministering the word and so forth. And I learned how to lead people to faith in Christ in their living room watching Dave Jeremiah do it. And, of course, you can be around him. I mean, he models outstanding expository preaching. He's a great leader. Cindy was greatly helped by, while Dave and I were out and doing visitation on Wednesday nights after church, Cindy would be spending time with his wife, Donna, and it was just a wonderful time in the providence of God that we got to connect with him. And as you can imagine, you can learn more by accident being around Dave Jeremiah than you can with some people on purpose. And it was a wonderful time. And later, Cindy and I helped start a Christian school there at the Blackhawk Baptist Church. And then later, I was hired to be the maintenance engineer at the Christian school. And one day, I was sweeping in the hallway, and Dave Jeremiah comes by and stops me and says, "Hey, there's a church across town that's in a mess. They'd like you to. I've agreed to help get them somebody to." Fill the pulpit on Sundays, would you be willing to go over and preach? And of course, I was glad to do that. At this point, I'm in my last year of seminary. And up to this point, all the preaching I had been doing was in what we called a homiletics lab, where I would be standing and preaching to three or four of my classmates and a camera and my professor behind the wall running the recording equipment, who would talk to me about my preaching later. And my three or four classmates, instead of listening to my stirring sermon, were usually reviewing their Greek or Hebrew cards. So when he asked me to go over and speak to this church, it was a great experience for me. And it was called the Westridge Baptist Church. And what had happened was this was a sister church of Black Hawk. And the church at one point had run about 120, but they'd had some problems. And those problems were not resolved biblically. Now, you understand, of course, you can't put two sinners together, even if they're saved sinners, called a husband and wife, not have some problems. And if you don't handle those problems, it creates more problems. Well, you can't put 120 of them together, even if they're saved sinners, and without having some problems. And the problems were not handled biblically. Things got ugly. It led to a big split. And things continued to generate that created more problems. And things, they led to another split. And the congregation continued dividing. They had one business meeting that I heard about from several people. After the second split, the congregation, now much smaller, was having a meeting to discuss some things. And the pastor's 14-year-old son at one point stood up and said, "Look, why do you all just keep kidding yourselves? Everybody here knows who the problem is, and she's sitting right there." And you can imagine what that does for congregational unity. And there was, you know, the two splits that took place. The congregation continued to dwindle. And the congregation's reputation got so bad in the community that they even had difficulty getting somebody to come preach for them on Sundays. And it degenerated to the point where they ended up with about 17 voting members left. And one night, 17 voting members are sitting in a circle talking about, what are we going to do? And they had three options on the ballot. Option number one was to close the doors of the ministry, sell the property, and give the money back to the mother church. Option number two was to close the ministry, sell the property, and put the money in escrow for their missionaries that they dearly loved and cared for. And option number three was to try one more time to get a pastor and to make a go of it as a church. And 17 people that night voted unanimously to try one more time to get a pastor and to make a go of it. And after the vote was taken, the chairman said, "Well, we've been trying to do that, and it hasn't been working. We got to do something different." And somebody said, "Well, I wonder if Dave Jeremiah would help us." And they batted the idea around a little bit. And then they voted as an independent Baptist church to surrender their autonomy, place themselves under Dave Jeremiah's leadership if he'd agree to it, and basically say, "We'll do whatever he tells us to do because we're striking out on our own." So they went to Pastor Jeremiah, unbeknownst to me at the time, and approached him about that. And he agreed that he would take oversight of the church under certain circumstances, one of which was the woman and her husband that the pastor's son had identified had to leave the church. The pastor's son was right. And so part of his agreement was he would start providing pulpit supply. And that's where I happened to come in. And I was one of just three or four guys. He started scheduling to go over there to speak. But it was really a special thing for me because now I wasn't preaching in homiletics lab. I was preaching to real live sinners. And the people said some nice things that were very, very encouraging. And they gave me an honorarium, which was really encouraging as a seminary student scraping to get by. And they invited us back, and that was very encouraging and everything. And after I'd been there a few times, unbeknownst to me, they went to Pastor Jeremiah and said, "We'd like to talk about maybe Randy becoming our full-time pastor, but we want him on a six-month trial basis." And I think from their perspective, the strategy was they were fearful that this young buck, not out of seminary yet, it's going to be the final torpedo that would sink them for sure. And Pastor Jeremiah told me that he agreed to that arrangement, and it's a very unbaptistic way of doing it, but he agreed to that arrangement because in his terms, I don't want you to die there, because the church had kind of become known as a graveyard for preachers. And I was called as the pastor. They had 17 voting members. They'd averaged 38 in Sunday school the 2 months before I got there. And Pastor Jeremiah raised money from Black Hawk and from four or five of his other buddies, and they said, "We're going to pay your salary for a year. Maybe we can go as much as 18 months, but we're going to pay you a full-time salary, and you just give yourself to the ministry and get started." And so it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for me to go from pushing brooms to preaching the Bible. And I'm kind of a visually oriented guy, and so when I started, I developed five graphs, and I kept a graph of the average weekly attendance on a monthly basis in Sunday school, average weekly attendance by month in worship, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night service, and Wednesday night service. And then the fifth graph is I kept an average, a graph of the average weekly offering on a monthly basis in each of those areas. And my prayer to God as I started pastoring this church that had 17 members, three deacons, averaged attendance of 38 in the 2 months before I got there, God, help all the graphs to move northeast. Because if the graphs don't move northeast, in about a year, I'm looking for a job. All right? Now, in the good grace of God, God blessed our initial efforts. Cindy and I just threw ourselves into the ministry. Our son, Jim, was born 4 days after I preached my first sermon as the pastor of the church. We did our part to contribute to church growth. And the church starts moving ahead, and I'm out in visitation. People are getting a little bit of hope that there is maybe life for the church, and they start inviting some of their friends or relatives to come and visit, and God sent some visitors to us. And slowly but surely, I started a journey that later I learned most pastors don't get to experience. And my journey was the grass moved northeast month after month, year after year. And after a period of time, the church was growing. I mean, I wish I could show you the picture of the original building. It was a house-type building that had never had the interior walls put in it. And then as the church grew at one time in the past, they had needed more room, so they put a modular built on the one side of the house. They needed some more room, so they put a 12-by-60 trailer on the end of that. I mean, it was the ugliest hodgepodge thing you can imagine. And got a gravel parking lot, and wood floors. We're sitting on metal chairs. And I can still remember the first time I stood up to preach, and there were so many people there that the auditorium that we had at that point was full in front of me, and there were so many people there. There were people sitting over on the side in the modular unit listening to me preach that I could not see. I thought, this is unbelievable that this is happening here. And by God's grace, we continued to grow. God prospered us financially. We were able to secure a loan, and we built a beautiful auditorium. It's more like the church structure with high arches. And we, instead of metal seats, we had padded pews and carpet instead of a hard floor. And we had a nursery that wasn't an embarrassment to us. And we were able to pave the parking lot. And I'm telling you, the first day we moved into that new building, we thought we were on the edge of the millennium, you know. What a wonderful event that was. What a great thing for us. And the church continued to grow. And after a period of time, I found myself pastoring a church that was bumping 200 on a somewhat regular basis, you know, 160, 170, other days up closer to 200. And high attendance is over 300. And during the years that happened, I made a very significant error in my leadership style. And it was a blind spot. I wasn't aware of it, but it became painfully aware later. And that is, as the congregation grew, I kept trying to pastor a bigger congregation the way I had started pastoring a church of 38. And physically, you can't do it. But I tried. And my efforts at doing that led to some compromises. I mean, I didn't sleep as much as I should have. I didn't spend as much time with Cindy and the kids as I should have. I began neglecting my systematic study for sermon preparation the way I should have. And there were just a lot of things where I was just not doing what I should have been doing out of my effort to try to keep up with a growing congregation with a leadership style that just was not appropriate. But I was blind to it. And I just got to the point where I think mentally I was exhausted, and what I came to see later was that when a leader plateaus mentally, it's only a matter of time until the organization he's leading plateaus. And that's what happened with us. And I can still remember just the pain in my own heart the first time I had to take graphs to the deacons' meetings, where instead of the grass moving northeast, they're starting to go southeast. I mean, I thought, wow, I've never experienced that before. And what made it worse was they continued doing that. And things kept discouraging, things kept happening. One area where my failure to adapt to the leadership became evident was in my preaching. In the past, a number of the people who had joined us and become members and who contributed to the growth said that one of the reasons they came and be a part of our church is that they appreciated the way I handled the scriptures and preaching and teaching. But during this time period I'm telling you about now, I started having people come and saying something different. One guy that came, I'll call him Dan, I had ministered to he and his wife. They first came to the church for counseling, and I'd helped them to resolve some marital issues. I'd led her to faith in Christ, later baptized her, and helped them resolve some issues in the marriage. They became members of our church. They were about our age, and so Cindy and I did some things with them socially, and our kids played together, and you know, it was good friends. And he asked to see me one day, and he comes in and says, Pastor, he says, you know, we came here because of your counseling and because of how you're preaching and teaching. He said, man, it used to be I just sat on the edge of my seat listen to you preach and the scriptures or teach. I learned so much. But he said, I don't know what's going on. But he said, last week I fell asleep while you were preaching. And he said, man, he said, you're off. Something's going on. And you know, I knew something's going on. Didn't know what it was, but I knew I wasn't hitting home runs for sure. And I said, yeah, I know. I need to do better. What do you think I need to do? And he says, well, he said, you probably need more illustrations. So I said, okay, I'll work on that. So I start trying to be Charles Swindoll and have great, you know, great stories like Charles Swindoll has. Another guy came, it was one of my deacons, I'll call him Steve, and he and his wife had come from a list of very fine churches in our fellowship, including some churches pastored by men that were highly respected as Bible teachers. And at one point, Steve had told me that they were so happy to be a part of our church because they were afraid when they moved to our town that they wouldn't find a church that where there was good preaching. But he said, you're really doing a good job. And he said some very nice things in comparing me to some of his former pastors who had such positive reputations. But one day, Steve comes and sees me, and he tells me that he and his wife haven't been growing for the last 6 months spiritually, and they think it's because my preaching's bad. And I said, well, yeah, I know I could be doing better. What do you think I ought to be doing? And he said, well, I think we need more meat of the word. We need more Greek. We need more Hebrew. So I start trying to be John MacArthur. And the problem is I'm not John MacArthur and I'm not Charles Swindoll either. It was during this time period where some of this was happening that one of my friends in the church who knew what I was going through gave me this cartoon. Thinking I would enjoy that. Well, things continued to get difficult, and things started coming to a head when we had a deacons meeting one Saturday morning. And you know, when for years you've been bringing the five charts to every monthly deacons meeting, when the graphs are moving northeast, when they start going southeast, you can't quit bringing the charts to the meeting. And one of the nice things about those charts is you can just look at them. You can tell what's happening. And in that particular meeting, one of the deacons, it was a kind of a difficult time. He said, Pastor, you're our leader. Things aren't going the way they ought to be going. We need you to figure out what's wrong. Let's get it fixed. And let's start reaching people again and see that the church start growing and reaching out. And stalling for time, I said, yeah, you're right. I need to do that. And so I said, give me a week. I'll call some of my advisors. I'll get some insight. Let's come back next week and I'll have a plan for you. They agreed to that. And that week I called some people, and I'm sure I was given some wise counsel. But, you know, sometimes you can hear what you want to hear from people. And the next Saturday when we got together, I led a devotional from the book of Nehemiah. And I talked about Nehemiah building the wall, being diligent, but also talked about some people who weren't being quite as diligent as he was, trying to slow him down in his work and detract him from it. And I drew a few applications from that passage. Let me just tell you, that devotional didn't fly. And that turned out to be a pretty tough deacons meeting. And that night, one of the deacons Colmaine said, hey, can we have a deacon meeting tomorrow morning before the church service? And I said, why? And he said, well, I want to follow up on some of the things that were said at our meeting this morning. And at this point, I am so weary of people leaning on me. And I had learned, or I'd observed, that if I listen to a critic prior to a service, it messes with my head, and I can't preach and teach the way I want to. So I said, look, no more meetings before services. If you guys want to meet afterwards, that's fine. And he said, that's okay. So we agreed that after this morning service, we'd have a deacon's meeting. And so after the service is over, we took 10, 12 minutes or so to greet people and so forth. Then we all start kind of easing our way back toward the part of the building where the meeting is going to take place. And at that point in time, I had hired a student from Grace Seminary about an hour away who was our part-time music director. And because he lived over there and he just came over and served with us on weekends, he didn't typically attend the deacons' meetings, which frequently took place during the week, but occasionally on Saturdays. And I see him coming like he's going to go to this meeting, and I stopped him and I said, are you going to the deacons' meeting? He said, yes. I said, why? He said, you'll find out, and walked past me into the meeting, and that was my first indicator that this was probably going to be a memorable meeting. And that morning, 4 out of 7 deacons resigned. 3 out of the 7 had typed statements, though they all said they had done this independently of each other. And they all resigned, and it wasn't just what they said, and they read their resignation statements to me in that meeting. And it wasn't just the fact that they were resigning, but it was 2 other things. Number one is what they said in the statements, and it's the fact that they said, each of them said, if you don't read this in its entirety to our congregation, then I will stand up in one of our meetings and read it, or one of our services. And in their resignation statements, they charged me, one of them charged me with spiritual infanticide. You know, infanticide is killing babies. So I was charged with killing spiritual babies, which theologically I thought was impossible, but that was the charge. One man charged me with being a heretic, and in the circles I've run in all my life, that's the worst thing you can say to a preacher. The part-time minister of music read a lengthy statement that basically led to the conclusion that it was unfit for vocational Christian ministry, and he called on the deacons to revoke my ordination and dismiss me as the pastor. And they all demanded that I read their statements in a public service. Well, that day, my world caved in around me. And for a guy who had been patted on the back and encouraged for being headed toward vocational Christian ministry and for wanting to serve Christ with your life, my world caved in around me. To show you a bit of how I was handling life that day, in the providence of God, Cindy and I and the kids had been invited to the home of a new believer for lunch. And usually I love doing that, and I love discipling new people. In fact, I thought that was one of my strengths. And I get in the car, and Cindy says, well, how'd the deacon's meeting go? And I told her it was a little rocky. And I don't know whether I just didn't want to talk about it. I didn't have any answers to answer her questions. I didn't want her to get emotional before we go to this luncheon meeting. I just said, listen, we got to get out of this house as quick as we can today because I got to get back to the church to handle some stuff. And so we went to lunch. Quick as we could, we get out of there. I take her back to the church, or back to the house, drop her off. I go to the church. I get on the phone. I'm calling any preacher I can find on Sunday afternoon that will answer the phone. Somebody, please tell me what to do. And I got a hold of Dave Jeremiah, and he said, don't you dare resign. We've got too much money invested to give it to those guys. I called one of the other men in our fellowship that had been influential in my life, and he said, don't you dare resign. He said, you got to lead the church through this, and he said, if you get ousted, he said, I promise you some of the rest of us will help you find another place to serve. And then I got a hold of Pastor Bill Good, one of the men who had trained me in biblical counseling and who was later the executive director of NANC, and it was his death that led to me becoming the executive director of NANC. I called him, and in his typical nuthetic style, he said, "Randy, you got the problem into the church. You got the church into this problem. You've got to get them out of it. You can't resign." So that night when the evening service came, afterwards, the three non-resigning deacons and I went out to a restaurant. And after we ordered our food, I turned to the three guys and said, "I've called my advisors and I've decided to talk to Cindy. I'm not resigning." And one by one, they said, "We're not resigning either." And so the battle lines were drawn. And there were meetings between the two groups over the next several days that led nowhere. The next Sunday in Westridge Baptist Church history came to be known as Black Sunday. During the morning worship service, I should back up and tell you that according to our Constitution, I had the privilege, the assistant pastor reported to me, and I had the ability to hire and fire. So I called him and told him that his resignation was accepted. We're going to give him some severance money. He's done. Don't come back. Thank you. Goodbye. And then I got busy and hired a musician from another church to come help us for a while. So the next Sunday morning, I go to the pulpit. I welcome the people there on the Sunday morning worship service. And I announce that Brother so-and-so has been our minister of music, has resigned. And I get ready to introduce the new guy to come lead the opening music. And Dan, remember I mentioned him? He stands up in the back and says, "Pastor, a bunch of us have heard that Brother so-and-so resigned. We'd like to know why." A whole bunch of people said, "Amen." And I said, "Well, a full accounting will be given to the church later, but the Sunday morning worship service is not the time to do it." A whole bunch of people said, "Amen." And that night, I'm on the platform with the new guy leading our new song leader helping us, and he's leading the first song, and I look, and in walks one of the resigning deacons, followed by the assistant pastor I told not to come back, followed by another deacon. They sit in the back. Later in the service, when we stand to sing one more time, the three of them come up and sit on the front row. And to show you I hadn't completely lost my sanity at that point, we had a printed order of service, and we had planned that night to have some testimonies from the floor. We did that periodically. I leaned over to the song leader and said, "There'll be no testimonies from the floor tonight." And guess what I was preaching on? I was in a series in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, and I'm preaching on Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. So that night, I get up at the appropriate time. I preach on Joshua and the Battle of Jericho with those three guys standing there. And as our custom was, I went down in front of the Lord's Supper table, in front of the pulpit at the end, and we stand, we sing a chorus, the first verse or two of a hymn. I mean, I'm standing so close, I might reach out and shake hands with the first guy. And I closed the service, and I asked a pastor who'd been coming to our church, whose wife had left him. He's from another state. He'd moved to our city. And he knew I was in the soup, but I'd not given him all the details because he's in his own soup, hard times. And I asked him to pray. While he prayed, like ordinary, I just walk out to get to the back door to greet people when they leave. And when he said amen, people start picking up their stuff. But one of the deacons goes to the pulpit, tells the sound man, turn the sound system back on. It tells people to sit down, and he begins the process of calling a special business meeting of the church with, later we find out, the intention to call a business meeting to revoke my ordination, have the resignation statements read, revoke my ordination, dismiss me as the pastor. And it was interesting, the pastor that was sitting there, whose wife had left him, derailed what they were doing by asking two or three questions. He stuck up his hand with that deep, strong pastoral voice. He said, "Excuse me," to the deacon at the pulpit, "I'm new here. Are you the man who ordinarily leads the business meetings?" The man had to say no. He said, "Well, if you're not the guy who ordinarily does it, who ordinarily does it most of the time?" He had to say Pastor Patton. And he said, "Well, why isn't Pastor Patton leading this one tonight?" And the man lied and said, "I was unwilling to. I'm standing in the back. I spoke up and said, folks, that's not true. I didn't know anything about this. I don't know what's going on. And then there's a big murmuring of people. And a bunch of people said, let Pastor Patton speak. So I come to the platform, and I said to my congregation, folks, this is as Corinthian as we can get. God is not happy with the Restridge Baptist Church right now. And I want to say to you, what we're doing is wrong. I'm going to tell you that in just a moment, I'm going to ask Brother So-and-so here to lead us in prayer one more time. And when he says amen, I'm telling you, don't talk to anybody. Pick up your stuff, get your Bible, get your kids out of the nursery, go home and fall on your face and cry out to God for our church, because we're in a heap of trouble. And I had the brother pray. I got Cindy. We got our kids. We went home and we fell on our faces. That was Black Sunday. Well, the groups met and we finally concluded we're not making any progress. We need to get some help here. And someone said, well, I wonder, you know, if we can do like an Acts 15 thing where they had a council, people to advise them. And so we said, okay, let's try that. So we all voted on three people that could help us. And the three men who got the most votes were the three men before whom I most wanted to appear successful. Dave Jeremiah, Pastor Dan Gillette from First Baptist in Elkhart, and Pastor Bill Good, who trained me in counseling. And we arranged an evening where we all could get together. And first we were going to just meet the deacons with these three guys coming in to advise us. But, you know, the word's out. Other people said they wanted to come and hear what was going on. So we decided we'd go to a Sunday school room. But, you know, so many people showed up that night, we had to move it to the auditorium. You know, people have always turned out for a hanging. And so we started one night about 7 o'clock, and the meeting finished about 1:30 the next morning. And anything I had ever done wrong in vocational Christian ministry was brought to light and examined. And the council of the three men spoke to three different groups. To the non-resigning deacons, they commended them for not resigning, and they admonished them to be quicker about solving problems in the future. And they reminded them that in Acts 6, the very first deacons were elected to put down murmuring. And they were exhorted to do that. The resigning deacons were rebuked, and they were informed after the questioning I had gone through that I am not a heretic. You'll be relieved to hear that. Those of you getting, I saw some of you grabbing your Bibles and heading for the door. And they were rebuked for distorting a number of things that had happened. Part of it was, it was an election year, and I'd preached a series of messages on your faith when you go to the polls. And I talked about some of the hot issues in society at that point. And so I was charged with preaching a social gospel. I was addressed, and I was admonished for not leading better, for not solving problems better. And I was also admonished to not give up on serving Christ in vocational ministry and to not give up on working with young men because of what had happened to me because of the student from the seminary. The sharpest words that night were for the seminary student. And he was told by one of the pastors that they predicted he would never have a ministry that mounted to anything until he humbled himself, sought forgiveness from me, and the rest of the non-resigning deacons and the rest of the church, which he has never done. And the church was told, y'all need to have a vote of confidence about whether or not you want Randy to continue as the pastor. So the next Sunday morning, after the worship service, all the members stayed, and we handed out the ballots, and the ballot just said, do you want Randy Patton to continue as the pastor of the Westridge Baptist Church, yes or no? And the ballots were collected, and I received a 75% affirmative vote, which, under the circumstances, I thought was pretty good. So after that was announced to the congregation, Cindy and I had discussed this, and I'd got counsel from some of my leader friends. I went up to the pulpit after the vote was announced, and I said, I intend to stay as the pastor of the church. And when I said that, immediately 25% of my congregation stood up, walked out, and never came back. We lost our entire music department. We lost half our youth department. We lost key leaders in other areas. And Cindy and I lost a number of of people that we viewed as friends up until that point. Now, it was during this time period that I've been telling you about that I went for a period of multiple weeks where I had a pain in my gut that just would not go away. Sleep wouldn't take care of it. Aspirin wouldn't take care of it. just that, like that ache deep in my soul. And just out of a desperate desire to get answers for my own life, I began taking long walks in the woods with my Bible and my journal. And it was on one of those long walks one day where I stopped and sat under an oak tree and read extended portions of the scripture that 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 became my new life verses and have guided me since then. Wherefore also I make it my ambition that whether at home or absent, that is home in the body or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. If I wasn't taking long walks in the woods where I was reading extended portions of the scripture, I'd go to the public library or I'd go to a restaurant that was having slow business, get off in a corner, and I was spending extended time just meditating in the scriptures, trying to get answers for my own life. Here are some scriptures that God used to encourage me during this difficult time. 1 Chronicles 21:13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. That passage took on a whole new meaning for me during this time period. The chapter of the Bible that became so helpful, the most helpful to me, was probably Psalm 55. Here are some of the verses from that just God used to really minister to me. Psalm 55, verse 1 says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide thyself from my supplication. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest. I mean, that verse captured what was in my heart. I mean, give me wings. Get me out of here. Verse 12 says, it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor it is one who hates me, who's exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship and walked together in the house of God and the throng. That's part of what was so hurtful during this time, is people that we had viewed as friends and colleagues in ministry, as it were, looked to us like they had absolutely turned against us. Verse 16 says, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. And then it concludes this way, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. What a wonderful, wonderful psalm for people in heartache. Even the next chapter, chapter 56, had these encouraging words. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Well, it was during this time of spending extended time reading the scriptures and meditating in the scriptures that God did a work in my own heart. And what I was able to do was to significantly change my own philosophy of ministry and my way of doing ministry. So if you were to talk to me about how to do pastorate, I'd probably end up talking to you, okay, you want me to talk to you about how I did it before the split or after the split? Okay. Later in life, I learned that one of the reasons many pastors change churches is because they go to seminars like this, or they read books, or they go to other conferences, and they get ideas and things they want to try. But when they take them back to their current church, in many cases, the pastors keep banging up against the walls of the ruts that the church is in. And a lot of pastors just say, you know, if I'm ever going to do anything different in life and ministry, I'm going to have to go some other place and start over again and just start different than I'm finishing here. Well, because of the circumstances at our church, I mean, just in effect, everything was just blown up into the air. I was able to make significant changes in my own philosophy of ministry and conduct of ministry and come down and stay in the same place. I acknowledged my sin, my failures as a pastor to my congregation. I confessed. I asked them for their help. I asked them for their prayers. And I purposed to grow as a pastor. And what I found was that as I began doing that, other people began doing that as well. And I was able to make this significant change in a philosophy of ministry. Now, you understand, don't you, that in the time period that I've just been telling you about right now, nobody was calling Randy Patton and asking for counsel on anything. I mean, there was nobody asking me for advice about anything. But the Bible teaches that we serve a very gracious God. And after I made these adjustments, and I'm going to describe these to you in some detail, particularly in our next session, after I made these adjustments in my own philosophy and began implementing them and putting them into practice, it was 5 years after the time period I've just talked to you about that the leaders of our state fellowship came to me and asked me if I would leave what had become, at that point, a very happy pastorate again, and would leave that to become, in effect, a pastor to pastors and a consultant to churches. Which leads me to say to you and to remind you, we serve the God of the second chance. And that failure in life and failure in ministry as Christians need not be permanent. If we're willing to humble ourselves and seek God and seek his word in a new and fresh way, we serve a gracious God. That's when I was asked to be the state representative of our fellowship of churches and serve as a pastor to pastors and a consultant to churches. Now, let me just talk with you about some of the things that I learned during these extended times of meditating in the scriptures and reevaluating my own thinking and philosophy of ministry. There were some major areas where my own orientation, that is the way I think about things, needed to change. So let me talk to you about the spiritual leader's orientation. One of the areas where my leadership needed to change, or my thinking needed to change, was regards to ministry. And a passage of scripture that really helped me with that was Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And the study that I did there really benefited me. What I learned is that God's provision is gifted men for the church. Ephesians 4, 11 says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. That's God's provision is gifted men for the church. God's purpose for giving those gifted men is to equip the saints for the work of service. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. I came to understand in a new and a fresh way that the pastor is not to be the star performer at a church. The pastor is to be a helpful coach to equip other people for the work of ministry. God's pattern that he expects us to follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, we're to keep changing and growing until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God's prohibition, what he warns us against, is instability or theological gullibility. Verse 14 says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. One of the things that was so puzzling and troublesome to me during the weeks and months after the split was that we started getting notices, or I kept learning that some of the people who had left had joined churches that were theologically different than we were. And I thought, wait a minute, how could you sign our doctrinal statement and then go be a member of a church that is distinctly different than we are theologically? How can you do that? And part of what God convicted me was is that I was at least partially responsible for that, because I think it indicated a theological gullibility that I certainly had to bear some responsibility for. Number five, God's procedure is speaking the truth lovingly. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And as I meditated on that passage, what I learned was that God wants us to speak when it would be easy to be quiet. God wants us to speak truth when it would be easy to fudge on the matter or to avoid what needs to be said. And God wants us to speak truth lovingly when it would be easy to be harsh and vengeful and to be attacking. God's procedure is that we speak truth lovingly. And the prophet that he has promised is growth of the body. Growth of the body. Verse 16 says this, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 16 changed my thinking and my orientation about ministry, about philosophy of ministry. Another area where my thinking needed to mature was in this matter of related to spiritual growth. And there were three scriptural passages that God really used to help me on this one. One of them is familiar to all of you as biblical counselors, and that's Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where God makes it clear that we're to put off the old man, put on the new man, and the key to doing it is by changing the way we think, by having a new heart. And it was during this time that I developed a little chart that since then I've taught hundreds of times in the counseling room or at conferences or explaining it in sermons and so forth, that the way we change and grow is to put off the old man. And the number one dominant characteristic of the old self is that it's feeling oriented. Unsaved people tend to live by their feelings, and they're motivated by their lust. But in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. That's why verse 24 says we're to put on the new self. And the new self is scripture oriented and is motivated by the love of Christ. And the key to doing it, and part of what really impacted me during this time, the key to doing it is a renewed heart or renewed mind in the inner man. Verse 23 is a significant verse. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And as I understood that passage, part of what God did in my life was to motivate me to purpose that I'm going to be the kind of preacher and teacher who realizes that people do not change long term unless they are being renewed in the spirit, in the inner man by God, and that the key to lasting put off, put on is changed thinking. And that really helped me to move toward trying to become the kind of preacher and teacher who goes after people's mind. In fact, I'll just stop and tell you, I'm after your mind right now. An orientation to spiritual growth. Another passage that really impacted me was James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 and verse 12. We're to see God working in our lives through trials. Let me remind you of these verses. James 1, 2 to 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result or end result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Would you look at the last two lines of the verses? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's a good description of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So what the scriptures are teaching is that we count it all joy. We don't rejoice in the trial. We rejoice in the fact that no matter what the trial is, a flat tire, a pink slip, a diagnosis, a bratty, rebellious child, whatever it might be, we don't rejoice in the trial itself. We rejoice that no matter what the trial is, our God is so big, so powerful, that somehow, some way, he can use that to help us to grow and change and be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of what was convicting to me about this, and I had preached on this passage multiple times as a pastor, but I was really convicted about it because I was doing everything but counting it all joy during this time period. And I had to recognize, I came to recognize that I was kicking at the very trial that God wanted to use to help me to grow to be like Jesus And if you would have asked me, I would have told you that's what I want to do. I want to grow to be like Jesus. But I'm kicking at God's curricula. Another part of that verse that that challenged me in that passage was James chapter 1, verse 12. The scripture says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The word blessed means happy. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial. And as I meditated on that passage and studied it in depth, I came to begin thinking about that a lot of us as Christians are what could be called wet watermelon seed Christians. Here's what I mean by that. Let's say that you've had a nice big slab of watermelon and you're done, and around the edge of the plate is the rind, in the middle some of the juice and some of the seeds. If you were to put your finger down, your thumb down real hard on a wet watermelon seed, what's going to happen? It's going to shoot. And I got to realizing, you know, that's the tendency of my flesh, that when the pressure is on, I'm wanting to look for a way out. And I started realizing, you know, that's kind of what I'm seeing as a pastor among a lot of other people. I've seen that as a counselor. I'd been amazed sometimes at how quickly some people bailed out on their marriage vows, or how quickly, you know, they're ready to let somebody else raise their kids, or how they're going to change jobs so quick, just when things get a little bit tough. And I meditated on this, and I thought, you know, the Bible says, blessed is the man who perseveres under, who stays under, who believes that the God of heaven is so great and so powerful that when he thinks we've learned everything we need to use from a trial, by faith we believe he's big enough, he can take the pressure off anytime he wants to. You see? You know, it says that once he has been approved, the Greek word for approved is the Greek word dokimos, and it means to be tested by fire, to be found pure, to be genuine, to be the real deal as a Christian. And God says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. At one point, I'd have done a series on Bible prophecy, and I had taught that the crown of life is an award we'll get someday at the judgment seat of Christ. But it was during this time in my study at this point where I changed my views. I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. I think a far better interpretation, one that fits the context better, is that God says, blessed is the Christian who learns to live by faith and persevere under trial, believing that the sovereign God who's allowed the trial to come into their life is really big enough. When he wants, he can take it off. And God says people who learn to live like that, in effect, are crowned with life itself. And I got to thinking, who are some of the people I like to visit as a pastor? And I got to think, you know, it's usually not the wealthy. It's usually not the healthy. It's not the up-and-comers and everything. I mean, you know, it can be nice in some ways, but, I mean, a lot of times they tend to be whiners. You know, they got it good, but they want it gooder. Yeah. I got to, you know, some of the people that I like to visit, I thought, you know, I like to visit Rita and Ethel. These were two older ladies in our church, widows, each living alone by themselves. And as a pastor, I'd go visit them thinking I need to go visit Rita and Ethel, be a blessing to them, you know. And inevitably, I'd go visit them, and I'd walk back to my car thinking, I just got blessed. Because those dear women and struggling with physical issues had a simple faith in God, that the God of heaven was loving, and that he could take the pressure off or take them out of the pressure just anytime he wanted to. They're the ones really living. Well, the third passage that helped me to understand spiritual growth is the one we will talk about after our break. So we'll see you back here at the 3:30.